So Paul starts this section with a question. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now that's a slightly abrupt beginning to our passage because we haven't read the verses before. So what does that question mean? What is he asking when he says it? Well, he's carrying on with this his theme that started at the very beginning of chapter 9. This whole chunk of Romans from chapter 9, verse 1, up to the end of chapter 11, deals with the question of what has happened to the Jews since they rejected their own Messiah. It poses a really big issue, not just for the Jews, but also for the early church. How are they to think of the Jews that live around them? Jews that wanted nothing to do with this Jesus, that had thrown Jewish Christians out of their synagogues and then sought to persecute them. You see, an argument could be made that that was that for them. They had their chance and they'd blown it, and now it was the time for everyone else. After all, they had been prepared in their own scriptures for the arrival of a Messiah and waited hundreds of years for him to come. But then, when he had arrived amongst them, not only had they rejected him, but they'd also campaigned to get him executed. So surely now, God would cast them off and instead do what he was clearly now doing, that is, bring people in from the Gentile world instead. Had not Jesus, after all, told that parable of the banquet, where the guests all turned down the invitation, so the host, who is clearly God himself, turns and instructs his servants to bring in the beggars and the outcasts and whoever else they can find to invite to the banquet instead of the original guests. Well, that was coming true around them. The original guests were the Jews, and the beggars and the outcasts were the Gentiles, now at the banquet instead. Now, Paul's readers knew that a whole bunch of Jews had become Christians, including Paul himself and some within the church in Rome. And so it wasn't that they thought that no Jews are saved, but it would be easy to think that once the Jews of the day had had the opportunity to accept Jesus and then had rejected him, then that was it. We read in the book of Acts how the gospel message was spoken to the Jews, first in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then spread ever outwards around the Roman Empire, always being taken first to the Jewish communities who were given the first opportunity to accept Jesus. Now, many of them had believed and become Christians, but many more had refused to accept him. And soon the gospel would have travelled to all the Jewish communities around the whole Mediterranean world. And this division into believers and rejectors would be complete. And the question then was that it? Were the rejectors forever to stay as rejectors? Was it a once-in-history moment? God was taking all those that believed from the Jews and saving them, making them Christians, but all the rest, the majority, the remaining Jewish nation, would always and forever stay outside. Essentially, having stumbled once, they would, as a race, as a people, be left forever fallen outside. So as the Roman church now looked outside itself at the synagogues of the Jews who had said no, were they to be seen as lost forever? They and their descendants, because they had been given their one opportunity to accept their Messiah, and they had blown it. And Paul has to deal with this line of reasoning. And so he asks, did they stumble in order that they might fall? He's using an Old Testament reference that is quoted already at the end of chapter 9. The Jews stumbled over Jesus, the rock of offence. And having stumbled, are they now lying prone on the ground, never to get up? Did they essentially get one crack at accepting Jesus? And if they didn't, that's it. No second chances. Well, Paul's answer to his own question is, by no means. And then he goes on in the rest of the passage to explain what will happen to the Jews, all those who have stumbled and rejected Jesus. At the heart of this passage we're looking at this evening is a tree, an olive tree. And in order to really understand what is being said in these verses, we need to really understand the olive tree and what it represents. In the ancient world, olive trees were arguably the most important trees of them all. They were a source of food in the form of the olives themselves, and also, of course, of olive oil, which was a food, a fuel, a medicine, and used in the temple and for the anointing of priests and kings. And its wood was used for carving. And in addition to all its uses, it was one of the longest lasting and most durable of all the trees. Olive trees can live for over 1,000 years. And even though it was considered almost unthinkable to cut them down, even when they were, they could grow back from just little suckers growing out of the stump. In our passage, the olive tree is used as a picture of Israel, of God's people. It is not the only place in the Bible the olive tree is used in this way. Back in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16, God himself calls the people of Judah and Jerusalem a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But in Romans 11, the focus is not so much on the tree itself, but on the branches. Branches which represent individuals within the people as a whole. For the tree is being pruned, with branches being broken off. These branches are the Jews, Jews who have rejected Jesus. That is why in verse 20 it says, they were broken off because of their unbelief, unbelief in Jesus. But as well as the branches being broken off, there are also branches being grafted in. Now the principle of grafting is that you take a cutting from one tree and bind it to another tree, and the two will grow together and become one. And the purpose of this in horticulture is to benefit each other through the merger. So you might take a fruitful and healthy shoot from a young, thriving tree and merge it with a mature but less fruitful one. In this picture in Romans, there are two types of branches being grafted in. There are the Gentiles, who are described as being cuttings from the wild olive tree, and there are the Jews, who once came from the old tree, but have been broken off only to be grafted back in again. Now the wild olive tree had small and bitter fruit, and so in reality it had little to offer the mature cultivated olive tree, which is why grafting them in is described as contrary to nature in verse 24, for people just didn't do that. Whereas the cultivated branches, although broken off, would be a more natural graft. Once we have this picture of the olive tree in our head, then verses 17 to 24 come to life. So the people of God are described as being pruned. Those amongst the Jews who rejected Jesus are broken off, but those who accepted him remain. The Gentiles who accept Jesus are then grafted in to the people of God, even though they come from an inferior tree and can bring nothing in themselves to benefit the cultivated olive. And we are told that this should remind us, as Gentiles, of three important facts. First, there is nothing in us that would make God choose us as suitable grafts to be made part of his people, for we have nothing to offer. The fruit that we bear as wild olives is a poor imitation of the fruit borne by those growing on the cultivated tree. For God the gardener does not seek out his grafts amongst those who think themselves impressive. He seeks his branches amongst those that acknowledge themselves to have no merit, the humble and the poor in spirit. And when he finds one such as that, he selects it out of his love, mercy and grace for inclusion into his tree. Secondly, it reminds us that the only glue which binds us to the tree is faith. It is through faith that we are grafted in, not through any merit of our own, but through a faith that is placed in us so that we might stick to the tree and merge with it. And without that faith, we can be broken off. So just like those Jews who rejected Jesus, who were broken away because they had no faith, so too, if anyone claims to be within God's people now, but does not have faith, they will be broken off. In just the same way as those rejecting Jews whose reliance was upon their physical descent from their Jewish fathers. So if any now think that simply by being born into a Christian family or in a Christian country, that is going to glue them to the tree of God's people, they are badly mistaken, for without faith, they too will be discarded. And thirdly, it reminds us that the quality of the branches and its fruit comes not from within the branches themselves, even those that were never broken off, but from the nourishing that comes from the root, which comes from God himself. And so for those of us who have been grafted into that tree, we need to make sure that we are looking to that same root for nourishment and not to ourselves or even to any of the other branches. For without such nourishment, we will never grow and bear fruit. You cannot expect to grow without drawing from the root, from coming close to God, listening to his words, speaking to him in prayer, and asking him for that growth and fruitfulness. And in consequence of this, we must remember that we do not in any way support the root ourselves. As it says in verse 18, we are always supported by the root. And this should be an antidote to arrogance. For no matter how wonderful we may feel ourselves to be in our fruitfulness as a Christian, no matter how dazzling our gifts, they are counted as nothing in the eyes of God. For they are only possible as a result of his empowering, and give nothing back to him who is the one who feeds the root. So our glue of faith, given to graft us in, and our nourishing, which comes only from the root, should keep us humble when we look at the branches lying broken off on the floor. For we are just as they, save only for the kindness of God. And we will be like them if we are proud, trusting not in faith, but in ourselves or our ancestry, because of the severity of God towards those who reject his Son. And then the closing part of the olive tree picture focuses once again on those broken off branches, the Jews that rejected Jesus. For some of them are picked up back up from the floor and grafted back into the very tree from which they were cut. Those to whom this happens will not be all the rejecting Jews, but as it says in verse 23, it will be for those that do not continue in their unbelief. So it is clear from this picture that some at least of the Jews that reject will turn from their rejection, be given faith in Jesus, and be grafted back into his people. Now, having got that central picture clear in our minds, let's turn back to verses 11 to 16. These verses basically make three points. The first one is that the Jews' rejection of Jesus has brought big benefits to the Gentiles. Or if you think in terms of our tree picture, it is after the breaking off of those branches that God then goes out seeking the wild olive branches to graft into his olive tree. Now, that is not to say that Gentiles never became part of God's people before the death of Jesus. For the Old Testament has plenty of examples of non-Jews being brought into Israel. Right back at the beginning, you had all of Abraham's wider household, and not just him alone. And then if you read through the books of the Old Testament, you'll see people being added in. Think of the wives of Joseph and of Moses, or of Ruth, or the provisions made in the law for foreigners being brought in, as in Exodus 12, where they are circumcised, and then they can come and join the Israelites in eating the Passover, or in Numbers 15, where they can offer sacrifices to God. Indeed, right from the beginning, the Jewish nation was meant to be mission-minded. Abraham was meant to be a blessing to the nations. Through the Israelites, God was to be proclaimed to the whole earth, as it says in Exodus 9. And they were to be, according to Exodus 19, a holy nation and a kingdom of priests to the rest of the world. But in their history, instead of being a shining example of a people that God is blessing, and so attracting the nations to them, they abandoned God in their disobedience, and instead are attracted themselves to the nations around and to their gods. And so very few Gentiles are drawn into God's people through their witness. For who would seek to become part of a failed state that is constantly suffering as a result of the God they have failed to serve? But the promise of God to bless the nations through Israel is not forgotten. And in that famous passage in Isaiah 49, the promised servant of God, the Messiah, is to reach out beyond the confines of Israel to the whole world. As it says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that is exactly what happens. For God sends his disciples out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, bringing to them the offer of salvation, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. And in that book, we see the pattern described in Romans 11 happening time and time again in the ministry of Paul. He goes first to the Jews, and some believe. But as a rule, the synagogue as a whole rejects the message of the Messiah. And so he goes to the Gentiles, who thus hear of the offer of salvation as a result of the rejection of the Jews. So we find it in Pisidian Antioch, for example, one of the first places that Paul visits with the gospel. And when the synagogue throws him out, his final words as he turns back to them are, "It was necessary that the word of God was to be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded." And then he quotes those very words from Isaiah 49. But this was not to be the end of the story. For the first point from these verses in Romans 11 is that the Gentiles will benefit from the Jews' rejection. The second point is that by their acceptance of the gospel, the Gentiles are then to impact back onto the Jews. It was to be a complete reversal of the Old Testament pattern. Then the Jews were to be a witness to the Gentiles, to draw them into God's people. But now the Gentiles are to be a witness to the Jews, to draw them back into God's people. For they are to make them jealous. Jealous of what the Gentiles now have and the unbelieving Jews do not. And what are they to be jealous of? Well, it's described as salvation, riches, and reconciliation in these verses. For the Gentiles are now to be living witnesses to the reality of these things in their lives. And as Gentiles, so are those of us who have become Christian, Christ-accepting believers. We are to be lights. Lights back to the Jews, but lights also to everybody, to other Gentiles. For the benefits of the gospel should be visible in our lives. And should become more and more visible as our lives are increasingly impacted by the gospel. So first of all, we should be being changed by the fact that we have salvation. As the truths of that sink into us more and more, as we come to understand ever more deeply the danger from which we have been saved. That terrible anger of God towards those who reject Jesus that will result in eternal punishment in hell. This salvation should fill us with an abiding lightness of heart that should be visible. But secondly, we are to be lights as we experience what follows from our salvation, our reconciliation with God and the riches that now flow to us from him as a result. People should be able to see these things in our lives, in our faces. As reconciled people, we have a Father in God who, as Father, shows us daily his kindness and patience with us as his children. And this should give us a security and a comfort that others just do not have. And he has given us his Holy Spirit who indwells us, bringing to us wisdom and knowledge through opening up and applying his word to us. And this should also be visible. So we should be contented people, enjoying the experience of a Father who we know loves us, and increasingly wise people who live lives in which that God-given wisdom is played out. It is common to read about this sort of visible difference in the lives of those in the past who have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many are the stories of the foolish made wise, of the indolent who become hard-working, of the mean who become generous, of the drunkards giving up drink, and many, many more such changes in behaviour, some more spectacular, some less so, but all real, lasting, and visible. And this is the sort of change that we should be showing. Change that people can see and wonder at. And so even if they publicly decry the Jesus we follow, in their hearts, they are being made to wonder and to become jealous of what we have, and so are led to seek it for themselves. And lastly, we are to be a people who live with hope, for we know where we are going, to heaven. We should not be miserable, hopeless people, but filled with a growing joy because of the promise of the eternity in heaven that lies before us. Now, often when you hear this said, it is immediately followed by a caveat along the lines of, well, that doesn't mean we should always be happy all the time because hard things happen to us, and but we should have an inner joy, etc. But the problem with this is that an inner joy cannot be seen. And we are called to be a witness to our hope and its joy. And so in a very real sense, we should be showing our inner joy, growing within us because of our increasing understanding of the hope of heaven before us, showing it in our faces and our actions and our words every day, even in the tough times. For surely that is where the witness really bites. For our joy will not be noticed if we only show it when times are good. For everyone shows joy when times are good. No, our testimony is that we are joyful even when times are hard, because we know that life in this often hard world is temporary and fleeting, and that soon we will enjoy utter, untempered, eternal bliss. For this is not true in everyone's lives. When you have something you're really looking forward to at the end of the week, the hard things you have to get through to get there seem so much less than they normally do. And you're filled with excitement and anticipation, even in going through them, because of what is in store. Well, it should be the same when we think of heaven. And if that is not happening, then it is because we do not think of it as much as we should, and that we do not think it as marvellous as it is, or that we are not as sure of it as we should be. And the antidote to that is to spend more time praying, reading, and meditating about it, so that it becomes more and more real and dominant in our hearts and our minds. So the first point of these verses is that the Gentiles benefit from the Jews' rejection of Jesus. And the second point was that the Gentiles are then to witness to the Jews to make them jealous with the aim to draw them back into God's people. The third and final point is that the inclusion of those Jews will bring benefits back to the Gentiles. And so this whole virtuous circle is complete. So what are these benefits that the Jews will bring to the Gentiles? They're described in verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, it is life from the dead. And this is then illustrated in verse 16 with two pictures, one of the dough and one of the root. The overall point is this: when the end comes and God calls all mankind to give an account before him, those Gentile branches that have been grafted in amongst the Jewish branches will share with them the blessings promised to the descendants of Abraham. For the promises were made to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. But by being grafted in, the Gentiles share in them. So this will mean life from the dead. For while we are considered born again and raised from death to life at the moment we become Christians, that moment when we're grafted into the tree, that life from the dead is not brought to fullness until the day we stand before God's throne. For then the believing Jew will be raised, both physically and spiritually, to eternal life. And the grafted in Gentiles will be raised with them. While those who are not part of the tree, both broken off Jewish branches and ungrafted wild olive Gentile ones, will be broken off forever in the torments of eternal death in hell. And so the first fruits, dough and the root, stand for those to whom the promises were given and who received them. And the rest of the batch of dough and the branches that spring from the root are those Gentiles who come into the promises and receive them alongside the Jews. And so this is how the Jews bring benefits to the Gentiles. For it is only through being joined with them as inheritors of the promises that the Gentiles receive their life from the dead. For the promises were given to Israel, not to the Gentiles, but the promises were to be passed on through Israel to the nations. So having now dealt with the opening verses of our passage, let us jump over the olive tree picture, which we've already covered in verses 17 to 24, and move on to the end. We come now to what might be considered the most variously understood words in the Bible. In preparing for this sermon, I have read and listened to quite a large number of different conservative evangelical writers and preachers, and I struggle to remember any two who shared the same opinion on what the opening words of verse 26 mean when it says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." So let's look at this section together now and try to work out what is meant. In order to do so, we need to keep in our minds not only the olive tree picture that we have focused upon, but also the teaching of the letter to the Romans as a whole, for only then can we set it within the overall flow of the argument. These verses start with a warning to the readers that they should not rely upon their own wisdom, but instead get a grip on the point that is being made. And that point is the point of the whole section running up to here from the opening of chapter 9. Back at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul made the point that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, a whole chunk of those who are physically descendants of Abraham, Jews by race, are not actually Jews in God's sight. They are not amongst his people. And Paul goes on to make the point that these non-Jew Jews have been hardened by God to resist his offer of grace in Jesus, and that is according to God's wisdom and will and not ours or theirs. And so in verse 25 of Romans 11, Paul refers back to this partial hardening, a hardening that God will continue while at the same time grafting in all those Gentiles. But note that the hardening is only partial. For as Paul has just been saying, some Jews were never broken off, those who accepted their Messiah. And some who initially rejected their Messiah or are born into a rejecting family are then picked up at a later point in their lives and grafted back in. And so by no means all Jews are hardened and rejected forever. And this process of both Jews and Gentiles being grafted in continues right up to the point that the fullness or total number of the Gentiles has been added. That is to the point where the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached the outer limits of its spread to the ends of the earth. And at that point, Jesus will return. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And Paul concludes in verse 26, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." If we are to follow the whole line of reasoning from the opening of chapter 9, he must here be referring to that same Israel that he meant in verse 6 of that chapter, the Israel of the promise, not the Israel of the flesh. In chapter 11, he is telling his readers that all of those belonging to the true Israel, the Jews of the promise, will be saved in the way he has just been describing. They will either have been saved by accepting their Messiah from the beginning, like the first disciples, or they will be picked up as broken off branches and grafted back in at a later time, like Paul himself, and like many, many Jews from that day to this. And he then backs all this up with two Old Testament promises to the Jews, confirming both that it is through Jesus alone that salvation will come to them, so the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and it will be in a fulfillment of his covenant promise to them. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then in verses 28 to 32, Paul provides a sort of summary answer to the question that the church in Rome obviously had about the unbelieving Jews around them. saying in effect to them, look, at the moment their hostility is actually just part of the rejection that has brought you all the benefits of the gospel. But remember, they are still the people to whom God made all those promises. And God always keeps his promises to his people. And so he has not given up on them completely. But he will draw to him all those who are Jews of the promise. And so remember that you were once just as rejecting of God as they were. And he had mercy on you. And now, as I've said, you are to be an example to them of saved people so that he might show mercy to them too. So their response should be to look at those Jews in a different way from that which they have been up to now. To see amongst them still many who will be grafted back into the olive tree. And this will change the way they pray for them, the way they witness to them, and the way they relate to them. For in the light of this knowledge, they have no reason at all to look down on them or to despise them. But instead, they should treat them in all humility, since it is through them that they enjoy such enormous privileges in Christ. And a number of them will actually join them as their brothers and sisters in Christ at some point in the future, having been shown the same mercy that they were. But what should our response to this portion of God's word be? For we could rightly look around us and say, but Lord, there are no Jews in our church. There are precious few Jews in our towns and villages or in our lives. So what can these verses say to us? Well, first of all, we need to ask ourselves, where am I as a branch? Am I grafted in or am I lying on the ground or still attached to a wild olive tree? For everyone's first and most urgent priority is to be grafted in, to be saved, to enjoy God's riches and to live reconciled to him. For if we are not, then at the end when Jesus returns, we will be those branches that are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned, as it says in John 15. So do not reject Jesus, but instead come to him and ask him to give you the faith to believe and so be grafted into his olive tree. For the promise of these chapters in Romans is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But if we know that we have been already grafted in, then the first question this passage asks us is, how seriously are you taking your role as a witness? We need to think, am I making anyone jealous? If people look at my life, do they think, I want what they have? For that is how our lives are to be. And if the answer is no, or not much, or it could be a lot more jealousy inducing, then we need to take steps to change that. And step number one, as it should be in everything, is to come privately in prayer to our Heavenly Father and ask. Ask to be made a cause of jealousy in those who are not saved, who are not grafted in, whether they be a Jew or a Gentile. And the answer to that prayer will mean change. For it is in changed lives, in living testimonies, that people see the impact of the gospel in our lives. We should not be the people whose testimony stopped the day after they were converted, and in whom precious little has happened ever since. If that is the case, we must take very seriously the possibility that we never truly repented and believed in the first place, that the Holy Spirit never entered into us to begin with his work of transformation. And so, if that is true, we need to be asked to be grafted in. But if we truly are one of God's people, and as such his Spirit really does indwell us, then when we come to him in prayer, seeking from our heart to be a more effective witness to the gospel in us, then he will answer. And we need to be alert to see that answer and be ready to follow it wherever it might lead us. And that takes us on to the second application from this passage, that we should be humble. Humble before God, for we have been saved through his mercy and grace, and humble towards others, in this case the ungrafted, for they are just as we were and can be saved just as we are. Our humility before God should be real enough for us to honestly ask ourselves where we stand before him. Do we really have that gift of faith that will keep us grafted to him? And our humility to the ungrafted should be deep enough to wash away any feelings of superiority, any temptation to despise them, but instead to graciously witness to them as branches that can be picked up and grafted in by God, just as we have been. And then the third application is to always hold in our minds the mercy of God towards us. Mercy, which leads Paul to end chapter 11 with verses 33 to 36. These words are his response to the gospel that he has been describing in the previous chapters. And they encompass both its mysteries and its glories. The fact that we cannot answer why God chose to save in this way, or why he chose to save one person and not another, but at the same time the riches that this gospel brings those that are his, the gift that he gives freely without any price being paid by those that receive it, and then overarching all of that, that he is sovereign over everything that has happened and that is happening and that will happen. And we should respond to all this as Paul, by giving him the glory. As we read with him, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts up to hear your voice in truth, what you have to say to us through this passage, to show us where we stand before you, whether on the floor or grafted in, to show us where we stand before the rest of mankind, whether as faithful, clear witnesses, those that desperately need your help to be better witnesses. And Father, we pray that you would always hold in our hearts the mercy that you have shown us. Fill us with gratitude for that. But Father, just fill us with great joy as we realize what you have done. And Father, as we do so, we would just give you glory. Father, I pray you would help us now as we sing two songs that speak of that glory, just even as we sing, that you would fill our hearts with a knowledge of how true the words are, of what you have done, and enable us to sing from deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.